Spotify. I just need to check something here. It's good to see all of you this morning. I hope that everybody had a good 4th of July, a good holiday, etc. And I'm glad that we're all gathered here this morning. And I'm just waiting for the live stream. There we go. I'm going to share this to the church website. Or, I'm sorry, the church Facebook page. All right, there we go. So as far as announcements this week, the first thing I want to start with is we have received two cards, okay? One card we got last week that I want to read, and this is from Betsy. Betsy was Fred's wife, okay? And Betsy says, Pastor Brian, during a time like this, we realize how much our friends and relatives really mean to us. Your expression of sympathy will always be remembered. Ever in God's care, Betsy. And then she says, thank you so much for doing the service for Fred. It was as he desired. We all learned some of what Fred's life was like those past few years. I'm glad he had you and the others there at your church and his work when he reached out to his fellow carriers. Pray for you and your family as you help with your wife's grandmother, etc. And just want to acknowledge that was from Betsy. And then we got a card today that came in the mail. It simply says, hi, we are all grateful for Grace Life Bible Church Ministry and all Brian has taught us concerning the Word of God, living a grace-filled life in Christ. And this is from Jim and Chris Bedell, and I do know them there in Tennessee. So we appreciate that and the gifts that were given to the church through both of those nice cards there. Okay, I want to get into the message this morning then. Actually, nope, I'm messing up. Friday, announcements. Friday the 17th of July at 7 o'clock is going to be the Living a Transformed Life group, and that is going to meet at the Donaldson's house. Blake and Amy are back here. I see them through the doorway there. We're going to have that in-person Living a Transformed Life meeting on Friday the 17th of July at their house at 7 o'clock. So if you have any questions about that, you can either see Carrie or the Donaldsons, and I'm sure they'd be happy to answer your questions. Saturday, July 25th will be the next board meeting. And at this time, we are planning for and going to attempt to have the men's breakfast at 7:30 at New Beginnings before the meeting. Those of us who are comfortable meeting in person, we will be gathering here at 9 o'clock, and we will have the capacity to Zoom anybody into that meeting that would like to join if they want to come remotely. So we are going to be having that meeting on Saturday, July 25th with the men's breakfast before. Again, please continue to pray for Joan Blaine and Lori Zimmer as that medical situation continues to develop. Again, I want to just appraise about the Grace History Project and the sizable donation that was made to Dispensational Publishing House to transfer all of the content from the Grace History Project into a book form. That's going to be starting here, hopefully before the summer is out, the actual process of doing that. Your offering options, obviously we're not taking a traditional offering because of our coronavirus precautions, so you have three options. You can put your offering in the box there, you can donate via PayPal, or you can send it to Daryl through the snail mail. The One Anothering Fund is available if you are needing to tap into some assistance. Folks here at the church have donated funds for that purpose. So if you need to access those funds, please make sure you tell either myself or Daryl Dornbos. And then again, just a reminder about the resources that have been created for the teens by Blake and Amy. So all that being said, I want to get into this morning's message. And I've titled this morning's message, The Present Distress and the Fourth Turning. The Present Distress and the Fourth Turning. Open in your Bible, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There's a reason why I read there in Ecclesiastes to start. And the reason that I read there is related to the seasonal nature of what the writer of Ecclesiastes is talking about. That there's a time to reap and a time to sow. There's a time appointed for everything according to that passage, right? And life kind of works that way. Life kind of works in that sort of a seasonal way. There's an old adage, and I don't mean to be morbid here, but there's an old saying that says that people die in threes. You ever heard that? That it seems as though you'll go through your life and no one you know or care about necessarily is passing away, and then all of a sudden, bam, you'll have a pattern where there's a lot of that going on, that kind of a thing, right? The Bible talks about these things. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 26, Paul is writing to the Corinthians here in the context of 1 Corinthians 7 about things related to divorce and remarriage and sexual activity inside of a marriage and a lot of different topics that Paul is addressing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And in the middle of that, he talks about the present distress. Look with me at verse 23. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, but yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose therefore that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. Art thou bound unto a wife, seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife, seek not a wife. But and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. Now, what Paul's saying there in that context is he's giving some advice for people in different relational categories, if you will, about how they should think and act and function in relationship to what he calls the present distress. And I said to you last Sunday that obviously there's a real first century situation that was happening when Paul wrote that. He writes 1 Corinthians on the eve of the great persecutions that would break out at the hand of the Roman emperors, and he offers advice to believers in relationship to what's going on, and he calls it the present distress. And so there's a certain circumstantial, contextual thing that he's addressing there, but as I said to you last Sunday, has the body of Christ always been under distress? You go down through the history of the last 2,000 years and so on and so forth, and you know, it's not like the church, the body of Christ, has necessarily been living on flowery beds of ease for the whole time. There's always been conflict. You think about the persecutions. You think about the groups throughout history that were persecuted by the Catholic Church and by the organized sacerdotal churches being heretics, etc. And you go down through the history and you can see that the body of Christ in one way, shape, manner, or form has always been under some form of distress. And as we look at our situation right now in 2020, we realize and we understand that it's no different, right? Now, we are faced with distress the same as these folks here were faced with distress. And so we want to understand that from the point of view of the context. This morning, I want to revisit some things with you that I taught back in 2015 and 2016 at our Bible conferences about cycles in history and where we are presently at as a nation. Now, as I look across this room, I see some of you that weren't here when I did this. So for some of you, this is going to be new stuff that you've never heard before. For others of you, some of it will be review and some of it will be new because there are aspects of what I'm going to talk about here that I haven't covered in any of the other times that I've talked about this. All right? But don't think back to ancient history. 5 years ago, right? 5 years ago in 2015, we hosted a conference titled, What in the World is Going On? Grace in Our Culture. What in the World is Going On? Grace in Our Culture. And we covered the following topics in that conference. This is all available online. If you want this material to study it, just let me know and I'll show you where to get it on the website. We talked about, number one, the absolute nature of truth in that conference. Number two, we talked about the rise of militant atheism and the problem of evil. Thirdly, we talked about human sexuality, why God's way is the best way. We looked at the issue of the high calling of our daily work. We looked at the fact that why Christianity can't save the world, a refutation of postmillennialism. Then we looked at a study, why the American dream is a lie. Why the American dream is a lie. This world is not our home. Politics is not our hope. And security is not found in what we have. And then we looked at why the grace life is the best life. That's what we did in 2015. So in 2015, why am I bringing this up? There was sentiments being expressed that we were feeling certain things 5 years ago about the way we felt like society was drifting, the way our culture was heading. And so we elected in 2015 to have an entire conference that sought to address those issues from the point of view of the Word of God rightly divided. And then we followed it up the following year in 2016 with part two of that, titled Grace in Our Culture, What in the World is Going On, Part 2, where we covered the following subjects. In 2016, we looked at this present darkness, understanding the course of this world. I taught a message on understanding Roman America, the history of its future fall. So I taught that message in 2016. We had a message titled, You Want Me to Pray for Who? The Believer's Relationship to Human Government. Then we had a message titled Radical Islam and Religious Fundamentalism. Is Religion Responsible for Our Current Cultural Mess? Then we looked at a study called The Sleeping Giant Gets a Wake-Up Call. And we ended with a study titled No Man That Warreth Entangleth. So why am I bringing that up? I'm bringing that up to show you that as an assembly, we have had a history over the last 5 years of trying to be relevant and trying to take the Scriptures from the point of view of the grace life, from the point of view of the Word rightly divided, and we've tried to look at what those Scriptures teach us how to think about what's going on in the world around us. And we've had two entire conferences that are devoted to that topic, right? And then we've had two conferences more recently related to the whole issue of the renewing of the mind and Pauline neurotheology and neuroplasticity and how all of that works, and really trying to understand what is going on in the world, what's going on out there in the culture, in the world that we live in, but then also what's going on with us. What is actually happening in us and to us as we seek to renew our minds and to gain an understanding of how to better understand ourselves so that we can better function in the society, in the culture, as a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. So while many of us could see the signs, could feel the unraveling, could feel the tension 4 to 5 years ago that things seemed to be greatly amiss and heading in a bad direction, none of us could have predicted the upheaval that has been 2020. Okay? Now, I'm going to say some things and I'm going to make a disclaimer right now at the beginning. I am not a prophet. I don't have the gift of prophecy. Okay? I'm going to say some things that might sound prophetic. But if they sound prophetic, it's just because I'm seeking to apply some understandings about history to what is currently going on in our current situation. So none of us could see this, as I alluded to a moment ago. There was out there in churchianity, there was a big move amongst the denominational churches to promote, quote, 2020 vision. Right? And that was a marketing ploy to, you know, try to get people in because it was the year what? The year 2020, right? And so they had all these things that they were going to, you know, try to forecast and look at and vision setting and all this stuff. And then about February, March came around and the wheels fell off all that stuff, right? And things happened that no one would have necessarily anticipated or thought would happen. So this morning what I want to do is I want to revisit some things from my message from 2015 and 2016, along with a slightly different focus, okay? So, in my message, I basically preached, in 2015, 2016, I basically preached the same message with a few minor differences titled, How Did We Get to Be in the Mess We Be In? And I understand the bad grammar. It was done on purpose, okay? How did we get to be in the mess we be in? I sought to establish in that message a biblical framework for understanding history using three basic concepts, okay? Turn with me in your Bible to Genesis chapter 1. Turn with me in your Bible to Genesis chapter 1. Get Genesis chapter 1 in one hand and get Revelation in the other. Genesis chapter 1 in one hand and Revelation in the other. The specific passage I want, I just have to find it quick in Revelation. Genesis chapter 1 in one hand and Revelation chapter 21 in the other. Genesis chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 21, okay? If we're going to understand history from a biblical standpoint, there were three things that I told you, three basic concepts that we need to get. The first one is the concept of a line, right? Now, how many of you took geometry? Only three of you, okay? That's great, okay? Geometry, the basic geometric definition of a line is something that connects to what? 2 points, right? So why would I say a line? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created what? The heaven and the earth. So is there a definitive point in time that the scriptures call the beginning that God created heaven and earth? Yes or no? Or as Des would say, yes or yes. Go to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, look at verse 1. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, it says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were what? Passed away, and there was no more what?" So in the beginning, did God create the heaven and the earth? Yes, right? Revelation 21 says that the heaven and the earth that He created in the beginning, is it going to come to an end, and is it going to be replaced by a new heaven and a new earth? So if you take the creation of the heaven and the earth, all the way out to what God says is going to happen with it being destroyed and it being replaced with a new heaven and a new earth, and you connect point A with point B, what do you have? You have a line, right? And so think about dispensational Bible study. Think about that chart. We're not going to look at all these verses. If you want all this verse, all these verses in detail, ask me where you can get this message. But Paul talks in Ephesians 2 about time what? Time past. He talks about but now, and he talks about what? Ages to come, right? And so the time originated in Genesis chapter 1, and it is advancing forward, folks, in a linear fashion towards a prophesied end. Does God know the beginning from the end? Does He know the end from the beginning? Okay? Has He told us in His Word what will happen in the future? Okay? So we understand those things from a dispensational point of view. So time is advancing in linear fashion toward a prophesied end, the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. When the dispensation of the fullness of times arrives, the purpose for which God created time will be fulfilled, right? So the first thing you need to understand from the point of view of the scriptures as far as understanding history is that things are happening along a linear line, right? That A happens, and then B happens, and then C happens, and then D happens, right? And out here in the future, as God told us, how it will end. Okay, amen. Praise the Lord. The second thing that you need to understand is the wheel, or a tire, or whatever you want to call it, okay? So while linearism remains the predominant model for understanding history, we must also recognize that God is the author of cyclical seasonality, okay? Think about the verse we read in the scripture reading, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1, "To everything there is a what? Season." Think about the calendar. You could go to Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, right? God put the sun, the moon, the stars into the firmament of heaven, and He said that they would be for lights, right? And for day, and for night, and for weeks, and for seasons, and all this stuff, right? So there's seasonal cyclicality that God has placed within the creation. And the Gentiles, again, there's way more about everything I'm saying in my other study on this, right? Had the Gentiles observed all of this stuff? And did they replace worship of the Creator by worshiping the creature? And did they worship the seasonal patterns that God put there when He created? Right? Because it was all usurped by the authority, by the adversary, I should say. So consequently, we have a situation where there is linearism happening. And while time is advancing towards its prophesied end, are there also cycles occurring? Okay? Consequently, to arrive at a complete paradigm of history, we must embrace the reality that as time moves forward linearly towards its prophesied end, cycles are also occurring. So let me give you a few secular examples of this. How many of you have ever taken an economics class? In an economics class, you learn about the business cycle, right? And we understand that the economy functions in what? Cycles, right? So when I took it, you have the economy at maximum capacity reaches what's called a peak, a high point, right? And then can the economy sustain itself at a peak forever? No, because of the cyclicality of it, right? And so then the economy enters into a period called contraction, where the economy begins to shrink, right? And if you enter into contraction for too long, you enter into technically the definition of what's called a what? I want to say deficit, but that's not the right word. A what? Recession before you get into a what? depression, right? So you have the peak, the contraction, the bottom of the cycle where things are at their worst is called the trough, right? So you have the peak, you go through the contraction, you reach the bottom called the trough, and then you enter in the next phase, which is expansion, where the economy begins to what? Expand again and grow again, right? Until it reaches a new what? New peak. So we see and we understand this type of cyclicality even in the secular world. We can look at the rise and fall of civilizations in world history. Civilizations advance to an apex. They exist for a while at an apex and they inevitably begin to what? Decline. This happened to the Greeks. This happened to the Romans. This happened to the British Empire. This has happened to all great civilizations that have arisen in world history, right? We can understand it by looking at the Chinese dynastic cycle, but I want you to go with me to Judges chapter 2. Come with me to Judges chapter 2. Is there a nation in the Scripture that God created? Is there a nation in the Scripture that God is responsible for establishing? Did that nation go through cyclical patterns? Shake your head yes. Judges chapter 2. Now I want you to notice the language here. Does the Bible also acknowledge the issue of generations? Now you remember the story, right, of the children of Israel at Kadesh Barnea? God was going to lead them over there, and Joshua, the spies go in, and Joshua and Caleb come back, and they say, you know, no problem, God's with us, we can take the land. I'm paraphrasing and summarizing, as you know. But the other 10 say what? No, there's giants there, it's not gonna happen, blah, 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 and as a result, what does God do? He curses them by causing them to wander in the wilderness how long? 40 years. Why 40 years? Because there are generations of Israelites who were in positions of leadership who did not believe God, right? And it is only people who were under 20 that would ultimately be allowed to enter what? The promised land, right? Why? Because everybody over 20, God's holding everybody over 20 there accountable for not obeying His word, right? And so we understand that in the nation of Israel, in the nation that God created, you have various generations alive at any given time, and that you also have a cycle happening within the life cycle of that nation. Judges chapter 2, verse 10. Judges chapter 2, verse 10. Notice what it says. And also all that what? All that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another what? Generation after them, which knew not the Lord. And yet the works which he had done, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of the spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about. Now, by the way, when God does that, is he acting in exact accordance with the law? Did God say that if Israel didn't obey, that he would punish them and scourge them with the nations around them, surrounding them? Okay, so here is it actually happening, because they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Interesting. What's the term Paul used in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 26? The present what? Distress. So here's Israel as a nation. One generation dies, a new generation comes to the fore that forgets what the Lord did, that abandons the Scripture, that doesn't remember what God's word to Israel said. They go and they serve the false gods that they're not supposed to, according to the terms of the law. And then does the curse of the law come upon them, and are they distressed as a result? Verse 16, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods and borrowed themselves unto them and turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not what? So what happens in the book of Judges? You go through this what? Cycle. Israel sins. God oppresses Israel. Israel calls out for a deliverer. God raises up a deliverer. He raises up a judge that delivers him, right? And do they do what they're supposed to for a while, only to enter into the cycle again? And they go through this whole thing. I think I have it in my notes here. This cyclical phenomenon is observable within the only nation that God formed on the earth, the nation of Israel. The middle section of the book of Judges presents seven cycles of apostasy, oppression, cry for deliverance, salvation, and rest. Israel vacillates between obedience and apostasy as the people continually fail to learn from their mistakes. Okay? So we have the line, linear. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Has God prophesied what the end would be? Yes. As we march through time along this linear plane, our cycle's occurring. And then the third thing is the hill. So we've got the line, the wheel, and the hill. Okay? So while we have seen that both cyclical and linear concepts are both scriptural. Now, let me just say again. Everything I'm saying to you, I gave about 30 passages on. I'm summarizing it right now. Summarizing what I said in the whole message. Because I want to get to other stuff. What did I say? Both cyclical and linear concepts are both scriptural. All that remains is to combine them into a single explanatory model. For accuracy's sake, so let's talk about this line. Okay? Is this line a flat line? Okay? Is it like this? Are we slowly getting better and moving up? So the line is not an upward sloping line. We started in paradise, right? Are we getting better or are we getting worse? So as we think about the trajectory of this line from a biblical point of view, this line is not showing progress. This line is not showing betterment. It's not showing, you know, neutrality. This line is showing what? Decline, right? Paul says evil men and seducers will wax what? Worse and worse, right? So this line, the line of history, we tend to think of it that way, but the scriptures would have us think of it as a downward sloping line, right? We started in paradise, folks, and the only hope that we have in the end is that the Lord Jesus Christ returns bodily back to this planet and redeems it. Because if left to man and man's devices, it's not going to get better. It's going to get what? Worse. So the trajectory of the line is downward sloping from the beginning to when it's destroyed and we have a new heaven and a new earth, right? And so that is the third missing piece. As we go down this downward sloping line towards the prophesied end of history that has been laid out for us in Scripture, our cycle's occurring. So the issue, think of, here's the way I understand it, and this helps me, hopefully it'll help you. What we have is a line that's downward sloping, and cycles occurring on a downward sloping line. This is a loose tire running down a hill. You following that? Okay? A loose tire rolling down a hill. For accuracy's sake, the trajectory of our line is best illustrated by a downward sloping line, okay? Drawing the line in this fashion, hear me, drawing the line in this fashion sets the Christian worldview of, the Christian view of history apart from other so-called progressive models. The evolutionary model says we're getting what? Better and better. The Marxist model says that we're going to bring about a better and better and better situation until we bring about, you know, the dictatorship of the proletariat and this utopic situation where everybody has all things in common. Go read, if you haven't already done so, go read the Communist Manifesto and find out for yourself what he said. Okay? All of those models say that we're getting what? Better. The Bible says we're getting what? Worse. So if you take the line and understand the line is downward sloping in trajectory, and you understand that as we go towards its prophesied end, there's cycles occurring, you end up with a situation that is illustrated to me by a tire or a wheel rolling down a hill. What happens as that tire rolls down that hill? It gets faster and faster and faster. And you know that if that tire is allowed to hit the bottom, it's going to end in catastrophe. You follow me? So in short, a complete biblical view of history must contain the three following characteristics. Number one, first, it must reflect the God-ordained method of Bible study by adhering to linearism as its predominant explanatory model. Second, it must recognize that God is also the author of cyclicality or the cyclical and make room for seasonality as God's linear plan unfolds. And third, the linear progression and embedded cyclicality must be understood to progress along a line that is downward sloping in its trajectory, thereby taking into account the law of human collapse. We are not getting better and better, folks. We are getting what? Worse and worse. Read Romans 1. We became inventors of evil what? Things. We're not getting better. We're getting what? Worse. This is best illustrated, as I said a moment ago, by a tire rolling down a hill. When the tire reaches the bottom, it will crash in catastrophe. This is where the course of the world is headed, folks. And only the return of Christ can remedy the situation. Now, here's what believers think. Believers think that they can stand somewhere on that hill and they can just dig in with enough political force, and as that tire comes, they'll be able to what? Stop it. That tire is going to steamroll you. It'll flatten you like a pancake because there's nothing that we can do to stop the course of this world. What we are called to do is to preach the gospel. We are called to live godly in Christ Jesus. We are called to do the things that we can as believers living in the dispensation of grace, right? But that thing, the course of this world is headed only, and the return of Jesus Christ is the only thing that can remedy the situation. As believers, we need to understand that we cannot alter, that we cannot fix, that we cannot stop a situation that is already in motion. Doesn't Paul say that the mystery of iniquity doth what? Already work? It's already at work, folks. And it's been working for 2,000 years. All we are called to do is preach the word, regardless of where the wheel is in its rotation, in its cycle, or how far down the hill it actually is. Folks, the thing that is stopping the manifestation of the man of sin is not the political activism of the body of Christ. The thing that is stopping the manifestation of the man of sin is the fact that the body of Christ itself is still what? Still here. When the 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when the body of Christ is taken out of the way, the thing that is letting and restraining and withholding the manifestation of the man of sin will be removed, and will the mystery of the iniquity now be able to have full course? Yes, that is a dispensational thing. That is a thing that pertains to the church, the body of Christ, right? The thing has been set in motion, and it is already going, and if anything is happening in our day, it's picking up what? Steam as we reach closer and closer and closer to the bottom of the hill. Does this make any sense to you? So while no one knows for sure when the dispensation of grace will end, or how close the tire is, if you will, to reaching the bottom of the hill, it's possible to know to some degree where a nation is at in terms of the seasonal rhythms of history. Now, unfortunately, my books, two of the books that I needed for this, are locked away in the cupboard at my classroom that I can't get into because they're renovating my classroom, and so I had to make do with trying to find stuff on the internet and I had some material, obviously, from previous notes. But in 1991, William Strauss and Neil Howe wrote a book titled Generations, how the history of America's future, 1584 to 2069. The book was followed up in 1997 by the publication of a book titled The Fourth Turning, what the cycles of history tell us about America's next rendezvous with destiny. So understand, these guys wrote this book in 1997. These guys are secular historians, demographers, and economists. And what they did is they looked at the history of the nation, and they looked for patterns, they looked for cycles, specifically as they related to generational change. Changing in the generational guard. And then from that, they developed a hypothesis that at some point between the year 2005 and 2025, the United States would enter into what they call the fourth turning, or the fourth turning on a cycle, or in other words, into a crisis situation. Okay? Into a national crisis situation. Since the late 90s, these guys are not viewed as a bunch of hacks, by the way. They wrote the book. These guys wrote the book on millennials. They wrote a book after these two books called Millennials Rising. They're the first guys to identify the specific generation of millennials and to call them millennials and to tell people in their book, Millennials Rising, what the archetype or the mindset of the millennial generation would be. And their book has been used by every single marketer in the last 20 years to specifically target marketing towards people in that age demographic. These guys are not dummies. They are also not claiming divine revelation. They're not claiming anything like that. They're just simply looking at the cycles of history and what they would tell us about America's next rendezvous with destiny. And their work has been applied in a host of fields, including economics, leadership, and education. Now, I don't have time to explain the whole book to you. But while a full exposition of the work is beyond the scope of the study here, there are a couple points that I want to make sure that we understand, and I think they'll help us understand our current situation. First, they say that generations come in cycles. Now, that shouldn't shock you, right? It's been almost 20 years now since Tom Brokaw wrote his book, The Greatest Generation. How many of you have read The Greatest Generation? No one's read it. It is about the generation that went through the Depression, fought World War II, and established the reign of American prosperity after the war. And it was called The Greatest Generation. It was written by Tom Brokaw. Fascinating read. If you want something to read, obviously you should read your Bible first, but if you want to read something interesting, that's definitely worth looking at. But generations come in cycles. Just as history produces generations, so too do generations produce history. Think about what we just read in Judges, right? A generation arose that knew not the Lord. Well, why did they arise and know not the Lord? Because the generation that was in charge, the generation that was in authority, was derelict of their duty to teach them about who? The Lord. You following that, right? And so history, just as history produces generations, so too do generations produce history. Vladimir Lenin famously said, you can have decades where nothing happens. And you can have a year where decades happen. That's 2020. Okay? Each generation possesses a different age, location, peer personality, and life cycle. At a given time in the life of a nation, there are four different generations in existence, and each in its own phase of life. Okay? Now, some of you have seen me do this before, some of you haven't. But this is important to what we're going to say, okay? They start off with identifying the first phase, which is childhood. So I don't know if the people online are going to be able to read that or not. Hopefully they can. We can zoom in maybe at least a little bit, right? Childhood is age 0 to 20, according to these guys. And the social role here is growth, right? People in that age demographic are requiring, nurturing, and they're acquiring values. So my boys are in what? Childhood, right? All the kids that are here this morning, that's where they're at right now. They're in childhood, right? Then the next phase is young adulthood. Young adult. I can't write and talk at the same time. Young adulthood is 21 to 40. Okay? And the social role here is vitality. Okay? Young adulthood. Now, I'm 43. I turned 43 yesterday. I'm no longer in what is called young adulthood. What do young adults do? Young adults test the values that they gain where? In childhood, right? And they test them, they explore, they figure out, are these values that my parents taught me, are these values that I picked up here, are these the values that I'm going to allow to govern my own personal what? My own personal life, right? And then the next phase is midlife. Midlife is characterized as 41 to 60, and this is characterized by power. 41 to 60, folks, is the power stroke phase of life. You'll make your most money, you'll impact the most people, and have the greatest impact in the age when you are age 41, in the age demographic of 41 to 50. I'm early midlife, turning 43. Okay? Now, I preached on this also when I turned 40. How many of you remember that? The ministry at 40, I preached on this, right? When you enter into this phase, you enter into the power stroke phase of life. And this is the phase that's going to set you up for elderhood, right? You make money, you plan for your retirement, you do what's necessary, right? In that phase of life. When you're here, you're not thinking about any of that stuff. When you're 20 and 30, you're just interested in, you know, doing whatever you want. And spending money and doing, and you know, having a good time and that kind of stuff, right? Testing those values, but then you enter into midlife and your life becomes something different. Then the next phase is elderhood. This is 61 to 80. Whoops. 61 to 80, and this is defined as leadership. Okay? Now, and then we have late elderhood. Late elderhood is 81 plus. Okay? So let's just hypothetically theorize right now that we would have a war. Because I want to illustrate something. Okay? Let's say the United States were to have some sort of a massive conflict, right? This group here in late elderhood, this is the group that is still alive, that remembers the last one. And that group is never, that group in our current day is ever diminishing by the day, the week, the month, the year, right? These guys are the ones that are going to be providing leadership. These guys are the ones that are going to be managing the war. These guys are going to be the ones that are fighting what? The war, and these guys are going to be the one who have a generational mindset developed as a result of dealing with the crisis. Okay, now think about it right now. No, I don't want to say that yet. Sorry, I'll say that later. So the nature of each generation then is shaped in terms of where they are at in relationship to four turnings. Okay. I'm going to draw this over here. Four turnings. I'm going to divide this into four sections. Okay? The first turning is a high, or what they call spring. Now think about spring. The season of spring, right? What happens in springtime? New life. Right? There's new life. Everything dies in winter. Goes dormant. When springtime comes, what happens? It's that rebirth of spring, right? So you have this. Then you have the next phase is an awakening. And this is summer. So there's an awakening in summertime. An awakening is a passionate era of spiritual upheaval where the civic order comes under attack from a new values regime, right? Now, I'm going to jump right to it. The last awakening that we had in American history, some of you might remember it. How many of you remember the 60s? The Vietnam War and the 1970s. Some of you. Thanks, Bill. Appreciate that. We know where you're at here now, too, by the way, Bill. Okay? Then you have what's called an unraveling. Or fall. What happens in fall? Things start to what? You have the growth. The growth thrives during summer. In the fall, what starts to happen? Starts to fall away, right? Starts to prepare for the time period of going what? Dormant, right? And then you enter what's called the crisis. Or winter. Now the thing to notice here is that the crisis and the summer are spread apart for on opposite terms, on opposite ends of the what? Of the cycle. Okay? Most importantly, the makeup of the various... Now here's what happens. As this cycle turns, what are people doing? People are cycling through as this turns. They're cycling through the different phases of what? Life. So, people who are in elderhood in the crisis, are they even alive probably when the next summer comes? No. People who are in childhood during the crisis, are they going to be alive during the summertime, etc., right? And so you have a situation where you have these different forces that are all working. Now, to get through an entire cycle, these guys theorize, takes roughly 80 to 90 years, or the life cycle of what would be considered a long life. 80 to 90 years. Some of you are like, what's he doing? Well, just bear with me. What year is it? I'm going to write this over here. 2020, right? Think back 75 years. What was the crisis? Great Depression. That's GD, Great Depression, and what? 2. What was the previous crisis? Civil War. Previous crisis. Revolution. Now we'll see how much you really know about history. Previous crisis. No, you should have taken my class. The previous crisis was the English Civil War and what's called the Glorious Revolution. Happened in the 1600s, right? What's the previous crisis for that? AJ thinks he knows. Spanish Armada. So what we're talking about here is what's called the Anglo-American cycle, right? Now we call it the Anglo-American cycle because, not because we're trying to, politically incorrect or anything like that, but because this country that originally became the United States was largely founded by people from where? England, who took here with them their understanding of things, right? But if you back this thing up from where we are now, can you see major areas of political crisis in the history of the Anglo-American people spaced out in roughly how many year intervals? Where are we at right now, folks? We're right here. We're due. Okay? We're due. Let me get some water. So, if you back up, where was our last awakening? What happened in the 1960s and 70s? We had an awakening in this country, but it was the first awakening historically that we had that had nothing to do with the God of the Bible. It was secular. You know, how many remember those the 70s where, you know, you wanted to make sure that you had all your, the me decade, right? You know, all this stuff becomes popular and self-aggrandizement and self-indulgence, et cetera, that happened in the 1970s, right? Well, what happens is this awakening happens, and there's an awakening that occurs that had nothing to do with the God of what? The Bible. And so, and by the way, who's leading that in the 60s and 70s? The baby boomers. Who's running our country right now in the crisis? Now, I'm not picking on baby boomers. I'm just, you know, telling you what the facts here, okay? Right? So the baby boomers project and challenge the authority during the summertime, during the awakening of the summertime, and they do it without the God of the Bible. And so when you come now into the next cycle, what is a diminishing presence and impact on the culture? The Bible, right? And now you go through the unraveling without, you know, with the diminishing of the Scripture and the authority of God's Word in a culture. And now you enter into a crisis, and now what do we have? We have a society that is trying to solve its problems, trying to figure out what it should do, and they have zero regard, period, for the authority of God's what? Of God's Word in their life. Okay? It's in the 1960s that prayer was taken out of the schools. It's in the 1960s, it's in 1963 that the court case that removed compulsory Bible reading from the public schools. It was also 1963 where you had the ban on state prayer happened there, right? And so then you go through this, and when that happens, are there people here? When they ban that stuff there, are there people here? Right? And now do those people go through the cycle without an awareness of that stuff? And so now we end up over here, and most of the professing church is like, oh, duh, what's going on? No one has a clue. Shouldn't be too mean, okay? I'm sorry about that. But people need to understand what's going on. Fast forward 50 years, and the Christian residual impact of the Protestant Reformation is gone. It's gone. I've said this already about the coronavirus. If you look back 100 years, there's nothing new about the coronavirus in terms of quarantines, shutdowns, masks, all the stuff that has everybody up in arms. There's nothing new about any of it. All of it happened 100 years ago. The difference is that now we're in a society and a culture that has no awareness of what? God's Word. And everything that they're getting from media, secular media, right media, left media, whatever media, social media, whatever media you want, and it doesn't have anything to do with what? The Word of God. And so then we expect people to go out into the society, the decision makers, the same people that started all that stuff back here, and now we expect them to make biblically astute, sound decisions. So, how much time do I got? I got as much time as I want, okay? Coronavirus and the fourth turning crisis is my next point. In 1997, Strauss and Howe predicted that based upon the cycles of American history, that sometime between the years 2005 and 2025, America would experience a fourth turning crisis that would begin the process to fundamentally reshape the nation. Now think about this. So we're here now, right? Did this fundamentally reshape America and our role in the world? Yes. Did this totally change the cultural makeup of our country? The Civil War. Yes. Did the revolution totally change the allegiance and our existence as a nation and a country? Yes. Did the English Civil War and the Glorious Revolution, did they impact the historical situation in Great Britain that then affected the colonists as they came over here? Okay. And then the big one is the Armada, the defeat of the Spanish Armada by Sir Francis Drake and Queen Elizabeth sets the British up as a global superpower. Right? And then you have this happen and you project it all the way through, and now here we are right now. And if we go back and we look at all of the previous points of crisis in the Anglo-American cyclical nature of things, we know that every time we get to a spot like this, we are fixing to go through something that is going to totally reshape our understanding of what's going on and what has happened in the previous cycle. Now, I'm not saying this to scare you. It is a little scary, I'm not going to lie. But we are entering a period of uncertainty, the witch of light we have never entered into before. Paul talks about this present darkness. How do you make your way through the present darkness? You make your way through the present darkness by thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my what? Path. They said it to be, Strauss and Howe said that the beginning of the fourth turning or winter season would be marked by a spark. Okay? Now you start a fire, you get a... How many watch that show on History Channel, Alone? Have you ever watched Alone on History Channel? One person's watched Alone. I'm not doing good on my illustrations here. Okay? But Alone is where they basically dump you off all by your onesies to live as long as you can live and survive to, you know, you got to outlast everybody else and not be removed for medical reasons or whatever, right? And they send these guys out there and they get 10 items, and one item that everybody brings is some sort of a flint or something to use for a fire starter, right? I think the show is in like its seventh season, and of the seven seasons, at least three times, somebody has had to go home because they have lost their fire starter. Because they can no longer get a what? Spark. And without a spark, you can't set a what? Fire. The difference between a spark any other time and a spark in a crisis is that a spark is going to ignite the situation. They said, quote, a spark will ignite a new mood. Today, which was 1997 when they wrote the book, today the same spark would flame briefly, but then extinguish itself, its last flicker merely confirming the deepening, the unraveling era mindset. This time in the crisis, it will catalyze into a crisis. Now, they wrote this book, as I said, in 1997, and they gave maybe 3, 4, 5 different scenarios that they thought, that they projected, that they thought could ignite the next crisis. Okay? I'm going to read you one of them. You ready? They said in 1997, the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention announced the spread of a new communicable virus. The disease reaches densely populated areas, killing some. Congress enacts mandatory quarantine measures. The president orders the National Guard to throw to house off unsafe neighborhoods. Mayors resist. Urban gangs battle suburban militias and calls for the president to declare martial law. Does any of that sound familiar to you? Now, it's not exact. But are they basically describing a situation that sounds a lot like 2020? Here's what they said about the spark. It is highly unlikely that any one of these scenarios will actually happen. What is likely, however, is that the catalyst will unfold according to a basic crisis dynamic that underlies all of these scenarios. An initial spark will trigger a chain reaction of unyielding responses and further emergencies. The core elements of these scenarios, debt, civic decay, global disorder, will matter more than the details, which the catalyst will juxtapose and connect in some unknown way. So in other words, it's not so much what the spark is going to be, it's going to be how people respond to what? The spark. How people respond to it is going to be the thing that turns the spark into a fire, is what they're saying. So everything we're going through right now, let's say these guys are right. I tell you what they're clearly not wrong about is that every 80 to 90 years that we have a major issue that reshapes how things are going to go in the next cycle. Are generations of people advancing through this? Who's alive right now? Let's do this. Who's alive right now? Okay, so we'll come over here. So late elderhood, these would be the surviving members of the greatest what? The greatest generation. These guys came back from the war. They came back from the situation that they were in, and they gave birth to who? The baby what? Boomers. So this would be my parents. Right? Then the baby boomers have what's called Generation X. That's me. Gen X. Right? Gen X gives birth to what? Millennials. This is where the millennials are at right now. They're in what? Young life. Right? They don't have jobs. So they're running around making trouble. The millennials are starting to give birth to what I'm going to call the screen gen. The screen generation. The generation that is growing up right now that's in 0 to 20 that has never known life outside of a what? Screen. Boy, I tell you what, I don't know how that what that's going to have later on. Okay? But what I'm saying is, as you go through this, as people go through and they matriculate through all of this, you can understand how these things seem to what? Seem to be occurring in a cyclical way. Let me make sure I don't. And eventually the spark reaches a climax. Think about a wave. You look out in the ocean and can you see the wave coming? 2005, 2015, 2016, a lot of us were looking around and we were seeing what looked like the beginning of what? A wave, right? And that wave comes and what happens is that wave gets closer to the shore. It builds, right? And then as that wave builds and it gets bigger and bigger, does it eventually reach a peak, a crest, or a climax upon which it just breaks loose? Okay? The climax remakes society under a new social contract. This is what we just celebrated yesterday. We just celebrated yesterday a crisis that turned into a what? A spark that turned, the shot heard what? Around the world, right? It turned into a revolution. And this is what we celebrated yesterday. Yesterday we celebrated a crisis point where the members of one nation took up arms against their countrymen. Now, I'm not saying that's right, wrong, good, bad, or indifferent. I have my opinions about it. But that's what we celebrated yesterday. Right? And now here we are, and we have Americans divided in 2020 against other Americans in a way that we have not seen since this? The Civil War or what? How did those turn out? How did those change society? I'm just trying to get you to think about what's going on. If you disagree with me, praise the Lord. Okay? If you want to understand the current situation, if you want to understand this, go back and look at what happened in previous what? Those of you that have been following my midweek teaching, you know that I've been talking a lot about things related to politics, okay? Not politics, but like history and some of the things that I'm developing now. I've made it a point, all these books that I have up here right now, all of these books are about what happened here. And not just what happened here politically, but what happened there religiously in the church. So, just a brief rundown. In God We Don't Trust. This book is written by a Christian lawyer, and he evaluates the revolution from the point of view of Scripture. I don't agree with all of it, but it's a fascinating read. Christians in the American Revolution. These two I've read already. I'm almost done with God against the Revolution, the Loyalist clergy's case against the American Revolution. Then I'm going to read, In the Beginning Was the Word, the Bible in American Public Life, 1492 to 1783. This is a collection, a view of the causes and consequences of the American Revolution by Jonathan Boucher. This was written by a loyalist who was the tutor of George Washington's stepson, who had to flee the United States because of the confiscation of his property and the burning of his church. Okay? And then I have this one that I got also about the American Republic primary sources. I don't want to just read stuff and have people tell me what to think. I want to read the actual stuff that those guys wrote and decide for myself what to think. Okay? Because the whole patriot loyalist divide and all that stuff that you saw back there at the time of the Revolution, okay? If you want to understand where things are going, I'm going back here and I'm saying I want to understand this, and I want to understand it not from the politics, but I want to understand it from the point of view of what? Scripture, and what the arguments were. So, most of you already know that I'm a nerd. And so I will read this whole stack of books and thoroughly enjoy myself. And at some point in the future, probably if I decide I want to, teach on it. Okay? But I'm doing that because of what I see going on. And my understanding and my desire as a pastor to want to understand it. So what should we do? How should we respond? Number one, if in fact this is where we are at, is there a darn thing you can do about it? No. It is upon us, and it is what it is. Okay? Now, do we get to decide how we're going to respond to it? Yeah, we get to decide how we're going to respond. We get to decide how we're going to react. Hopefully we react and don't respond. No. Hopefully we respond and don't react. That's what I wanted to say. Sorry. My bad. Carrie's looking at me like I'm nuts. Okay? No. We want to respond, not what? React. So number one, don't get caught up in the hysteria of the media. The media is not analyzing things from this point of view. The media is analyzing all of this from the point of view of whatever is advantageous to them. Whether it's right media, whether it's left media, whether it's social media. So number one, don't get caught up in the hysteria of the media. Number two, come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Number two, you should expect things to get better before they get worse. They should get worse before they get better. I can't talk, sorry. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. Paul is describing here the last days of the dispensation of grace and the perilous times that will come in this context. And by the way, that is what our conference is going to be about this year. Our conference is going to be about studying from 1 and 2 Timothy what Paul says about the last days of the dispensation of grace. Okay? But he says in verse 13, but evil men and seducers shall get better and better. What's he say? Shall wax worse and worse. Okay? So we should expect things to get worse before they get better. So we should adopt a policy that is not reckless in our thinking and in our behavior. Okay? And third, if this is true, we need to prepare for a new beginning. We don't know how this is going to come out. You know, the guys that signed the Declaration of Independence famously pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred what? Honor, not knowing how the thing would what? Come out. And you know that John Hancock signed his name big so that the king could read it without his glasses, right? At least that's what we're told. I don't know if that's true or not, but okay. So history is cyclical. There's a cyclical element. So here's the way I'm going to say it. Does history repeat itself exactly the same way every time? So could I, this is the cover to a book, Don't Pass Over Easter. Could I take this over into the office there, lay this on the copier, and zip off 1,000 identical exact copies of this cover? Could I do that? Yeah. History never repeats itself in an exact identical replica, but history usually rhymes. We're looking for, you know how people can be a poet and not know it? That's me. Anything I've ever said that's poetic, it was totally by accident. But you look for the rhyme, right? History's not going to be identical. Whatever happens, whatever the outcome is, isn't going to be exactly the same to what happened before. But if you want to understand what it might look like, you need to go back and look at what happened in similar time periods, right? Because there's a rhyme and a rhythm to it, not an identical match. Unfortunately, folks, rather than responding in a dispensationally appropriate manner, the non-rightly dividing church has sought to combat this unraveling and the crisis by thinking that the answer is to repossess the political structures, postmillennialism. Well, if we just got the right guy in there and he did things the way that we want him to do, everything would be what? No, it wouldn't. It wouldn't. You also ever notice, you listen to these guys, you know, you listen to the guys on the radio, and so they're sitting here today and like, hey, guess what? In 3 weeks, they're gonna lock up Hillary Clinton. Hasn't happened yet, has it? Why? Because as you work your way out here, what starts to happen? The thing turns. And it never happens exactly the way you think it's going to what? How many of you, if I had a dollar for every time Hillary Clinton was going to be elected, I wouldn't have to, you know, I could retire. I'm just using that as an example, okay? Not picking on Hillary Clinton, but you hear that all the time in right media, right? And I'm using that as an example. The hope of the professing church does not lie in a post millennial seizure of political power to bring in the kingdom. That is post-millennialism. That is not the Word of God rightly divided. That is not a pre-dispensational, pre-millennial understanding of Scripture. That tire is rolling down the hill, and the only thing that's going to stop it is when the Lord Jesus Christ bodily comes back to earth to redeem governmental structures and to set up a theocratic kingdom where God Himself sits on a throne and rules over the nations of men. That is not our hope today as members of the body of Christ. So, and you know, the reality is, you know, for most of my life, so I'm going to go back up here into childhood. Growing up in the 80s, what was the Christian right worried about? I'll tell you what they were worried about. Care Bears, the Smurfs, Rainbow Bright, and Star Wars. That's what they were worried about. I'm serious. You know how many times I sat in a church and was told, oh, you. Meanwhile, thereafter, the post-millennial seizure of governmental power in a way that is not in the Word of God rightly divided. And their focus they've been about some good stuff, opposing abortion and stuff like that. Not everything they've done has been bad, right? Abortion is wrong and should be opposed. But a lot of the stuff they worried about is dumb stuff that doesn't even matter. Within Christian circles, within Christian circles, decisions are made based upon how something will affect one's own personal peace and affluence, rather than on considerations from sound doctrine. You hearing what I'm saying? We need to decide, what are we about first and foremost? What is our main issue in life? If our main issue in life is the Word of God, is being a believer and setting our affections on things above, that we need to make decisions in our life, not out of personal affluence and how something will affect me. We need to make decisions in our life based upon the unchanging authority of God's what? Of God's Word. I'm almost done, okay? I know you weren't expecting this the day after July 4th. But there you have it. Go to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, look at verse 12. Titus chapter 2, verse 12. Teaching us. So we'll go back to verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying what? Ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live how? See, here's what happened. The course of this world and the enemy will deceive you into thinking because you think you're on the right side of something, that means it's holy what? Whatever the quote right side of it is, that means it's holy what? Right, good, and therefore you should be about everything. No. You need to think discerningly and discriminately as a believer about everything that is going on and judging those things not by the standard of your own imaginations and your own thoughts, but on the standard of God's Word and on the basis of a renewed mind. Titus chapter 2, verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live how? Soberly, righteously, and what? Godly in this present what? World. Galatians chapter 1, does Paul call this the present evil what? World. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'm almost done. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. That's not what I wanted. Where's the one that says, preach the word, be in season? What? Verse 2? There you go. Thank you. Sorry about that. Verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing and His what? See, who's He going to judge? Read the verse. Who's He going to judge in verse 1? The quick and the dead. Who are the quick? They're the ones that are still what? Alive. Who are the dead? They're the ones that are dead. Very good. Very good. Okay. They're the ones that are dead, right? Who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing and His what? Kingdom. Folks, God Almighty reserves the right of justice. Not you, not me, not any human being, not any group of humans. I'll tell you, recently I was watching the History Channel documentary Finding Hitler. Hunting Hitler, Finding Hitler, I don't remember what it's called. 3 seasons, right? Do you know that Mengele, the angel of death of Auschwitz, escaped justice and moved to South America and lived his entire natural life in the open? He never got, there was no, how many millions of people did that guy kill, maim, or torture by his so-called pseudoscientific things that he did at Auschwitz? The number, the exact number we will never what? No. That man escaped so-called justice. God says, vengeance is what? As a believer, I have to be okay. That whatever scores need to be settled, whatever justice needs to be done and exacted and vengeance, that those things lie in the hands of an almighty God, not in Brian Ross or any other human being that thinks they're going to be able to execute that kind of justice in the earth. You following me? I didn't even get to verse 2. Verse 2, preach what? The Word, the instant. Oh, the instant what? In season and what? Out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and what? Folks, it doesn't matter what the season is. It doesn't matter where you're at, when you live, what life cycle or part of life you're in during a given season. The instruction has been the same for 2,000 years from the pen of the Apostle Paul that the answer is to preach the Word. And to be instant, in season and what? The reality is this, folks. Have there been seasons in history where the Word of God was not well received? Yes. But have there been other seasons in history of great spiritual awakening where the Word of God was well received? Let me give you an example of one. In the middle of the last crisis, of World War II, there's a group of people that established and came to an understanding of Pauline authority in the United States. And they took that understanding of the Word of God rightly divided in dispensational truth, and they literally projected it all around the world. We need to do our responsibility is to do what? Preach the Word regardless of what. But if you have some understanding about what might be going on in the season in which you live, will it help you understand what's going on and how to think about it and how to operate and navigate within it? And then last, come to Colossians chapter 3. Unfortunately, folks, you guys have a pastor that is not, if you want to come to a church or have a pastor that's just going to give you fluff and spread a little, you know, fluffer nutter on your bread every Sunday and not think about, you know, that marshmallow fluff stuff, you know, if that's what you want, you're not at the right church. Okay? Because I want to understand to the best of my ability. Now understand, is any of this stuff in the Word of God, and can we hang chapter and verse necessarily on any of this stuff? This is all derived from an understanding of what? History. But can we understand certain characteristics about history that are derived from the Scripture? Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are what? Above. Where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God, set your affection on things where? Above. Not on things where? On the earth. You understand that most of the media, most of the stuff that we listen to is exclusively designed for you to set your affection where? Do you know that all advertising is designed to fundamentally get you unhappy and dissatisfied with what you already have? Where are we going to find peace? Where are we going to find stability? Where are we going to find hope and comfort in the middle of whatever, wherever this is going? It's going to be where? Here. So, as I said, in 2015 and 2016, welcome to first century Roman America. Okay? The question we need to be concerned with is WWPD. What would Paul do? What would Paul do? Would Paul say, oh, you know, there's some people over there that are behaving in this way and they're sort of, you know, not behaving properly in a sexual way, so I'm not going to talk to those people? Go read 1 Corinthians chapter 6 where he's writing to the Corinthians and he talks about those who are abusers of themselves with mankind and he says, such were some of you. That's who they used to be, right? Did Paul let that stop him from doing what he needed to do and preach the Word? No. Lot to think about. Lot to digest. Appreciate your attention. I didn't mean to back, you know, a 2-ton truck up on you and just dump it on you. But there's a lot of stuff to think about here. so far as how it relates to our current situation. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. We're grateful for these saints and for your word. Lord, if we are entering into a period of unprecedented, at least in our lifetime, crisis, we understand where our hope and our strength and our sustaining impact needs to come from. It's not from voices out there that are trying to move us away from the truth, that are blowing the winds of doctrine, that are trying to persuade our thinking one way or the other, but it's in your word. And it's in our community that we have together as the body of Christ. Like I was talking about last Sunday with those trees that are planted, and they appear to be individuals. They appear to be individual trees, but beneath the surface is the interconnectivity of the roots and how the roots beneath the surface talk to each other and communicate with one another. And as we saw last week, that a tree that has been cut down, that appears to be dead, is still producing chlorophore. Why? Because the other trees are giving it their life. What a beautiful picture that is of the body of Christ. What a beautiful picture that is of why we need one another as members of the church, the body of Christ. We pray that we will, as we walk down days that are uncertain, that are troubling and disturbing, and everyone has an opinion and an idea about what's going on, that we'll be able to get strength and comfort from your word. We ask this in Christ's name.